Let's turn to Luke 20 and this passage that was read in your hearing from verse 9 to 19. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit of the vineyards. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and so on. Now, the event that was going to change the cosmos was about to take place in Jerusalem. Just a few days after Jesus gave this parable to the people there, God, the Son, lovingly sent into the world by God the Father, was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for cosmic sin. He was going to propitiate the wrath of a sin-hating God. And on the occasion before us, Jesus is going to explain to the people what is going to happen. It is his last explanation of the cross before the event. Now, he has told them in didactic, in teaching terms. He has said to them, for example, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He has said it like that. Or, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He has said it in clear theological language. But now he doesn't do that. Now he tells them a story. He tells them a parable. And of all the parables in Jesus' ministry, this is the most allegorical. You know that word? Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. That is, the fictional places and people that you meet in Pilgrim's Progress stand for factual places and situations that Christians go through. So Pilgrim stands for every Christian. And Vanity Fair stands for the enticing world that we live in. And Doubting Castle stands for Christians that have to battle with doubt, unbelief. And the last river that Christians have to cross is death. You know that. Parables are not generally allegories. You can't say about every detail in a parable that it stands for this and it stands for that. But this parable, of all the parables, is most like an allegory. Now, no first century Jew hearing this parable would have misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. It was all so stark. The man who did the planting was God. And the vineyard that he planted was Israel, the chosen people of God. And the tenant farmers were the individual rebellious generations of the Old Testament covenant people of God. And the servants that were sent by the owner to pick up the rent were, of course, the prophets. He rose up early in the morning and he sent his servants to preach the word of God and tell the people how they should live. And Jesus himself is the Son that the Father finally sends. This parable, then, is a lively picture of redemptive history, right across the spread of the two testaments. It's a portrait of our loving Heavenly Father, who decrees to create the world and permit the fall and choose these people and then prepare a land for them flowing with milk and honey and sends his prophets to speak the word to the people that they should bring the fruit of righteousness and love and obedience back to him for all his goodness and kindness to them. And here we see the climactic aspect of Christianity, the center of it, that the Messiah is sent by God. And he is the Son of God. And Jesus is here telling them that they, the people that he is speaking to, are going to treat the Son of God so wickedly, like their fathers. You're just like your fathers, and the way they treated the prophets before them. And the kingdom of salvation is going to be taken from them, and it's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Jesus is the chosen but rejected stone of God's building. So here is how God looks at you, he is saying to them. God sees you as defiant and rebellious people. You've taken for granted. You've just grasped and devoured and grown rich on all the privileges of living in such a lovely place. You've taken the covenants and the promises and the means of grace, the sacrificial system. And now you have responsibilities that you've got to answer for. You've got to face up to the consequences of killing the Messiah. You're going to kill God's son, he tells them. So let's look through this fascinating, plain and simple parable that you can all understand it, because we're all here in this parable. God's people, that's my first point, God's people have been planted and nourished by God. He did it in the old covenant, he does it under the new covenant too. So what do you compare your life to? Looking back over your life this morning, how do you look at it? You say, oh, well, the best way I can look at my life, it's a bed of nettles. It's an acre of weeds. It's just barren. There's nothing fragrant or fruitful about my life. You lie. That is not the case. You have been recipients of much mercy. You've been beneficiaries of great grace. All the lovely, all the good things, the wonderful things that you've had in life. God has given them to you. And God will hold you accountable for them. Your dear parents, the intelligence he gave you, the prosperity you've enjoyed, the friends, the family. It's not been a bed of nettles. It's been a vineyard. Yes, there have been nettles on the way, and sometimes very, very great weeds have just threatened to throttle the life out of you. That's happened too. But you have no cause to be bitter against God. You don't. Don't bring your peevishness and your self-pity to God. You've been greatly blessed by God. You've never known a day of hunger or a day of thirst. God has been good to you and given you a long life. Where's your response? Where is your response? Where is love and thankfulness, gratitude, fruitfulness to Almighty God? And so here were the Old Testament people of God. Asaph says in Psalm 80, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. That's what he says. Jeremiah says God planted a choice vine. Hosea calls it a luxuriant vine. The vine wasn't like in our cold climates. We grow a vineyard. There's one, you pass it now on the road north of Newtown, there's a vineyard there called Penarth Vineyard. That's the nearest vineyard that we have here. Well, when we've planted seeds and grown a vineyard, well, the grapes have been like little ball bearings. There's no sweetness. They're hard. They're bitter. But here in a land like Israel, it was a luxuriant vine climbing up the hillsides, a rich bunches of luscious grapes. What happened? Well, let's look at chapter 5 of Isaiah. You can turn with it because I'm going to read to you the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5 to describe the blessedness of this vine. The people of God are there compared to this vine. And the disappointment God had when he came to examine the vineyard. Okay, Isaiah 5, I will sing for the one I love. A song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it when I look for good grapes? Why did it yield only bad? Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. My friends, that's you. God's been so good to you. God's blessed you and made you fruitful spiritually and academically, intellectually, emotionally, in relationships, in peace, in prosperity. God has been so good to you, and he's come to look for fruit now. Love, joy, peace, trust in him, unashamedness of his gospel, a life of worship of him. He's looking for it, and he finds ball bearings. Hard, hard seed. It's there, but oh, bitter. You can't do anything with grapes like that. You won't listen to preachers of the Bible. You won't. You give them no time in your life. Now, the national symbol of Israel was the vine. National symbol of Canada, the maple leaf. National symbol of Wales, the leek. Jesus was speaking in the courts of the temple that he cleaned out and cleaned up. And there in the distance, not far from where he was speaking, was the open door into the temple. And around it, well, I suppose as high as this ceiling is above me here, there was a huge vine, a golden vine, that grew right up around the door. It was a tourist attraction. King Herod had designed it, and it had been sculpted, and it had been put up. And then, well, rich Jews then, when they died, they'd added a gold leaf, or they'd added a jeweled grape, or a cluster, if they were very wealthy, in thanksgiving to God. And so everyone admired this wonderful golden vine that was there around the door into the temple. So they all knew what Jesus was talking about. This was as much as the Netherlands have a tulip as a symbol for their country. So the vine was the symbol then of a people planted by God, nourished, cultivated, pruned, watched over by the great vine dresser, the gardener God. The second thing I want you to see is that the farmers or the tenants were the leaders in Israel. You see, planting a vineyard is a long-term investment. A lot of energy goes cutting out the hillside and making tiers of gardens there, planting the vine and nourishing them on their ropes. You invest 5 years, maybe even 10 years, before you'll get any fruit back from it. It's like the farmers on the hillsides around us who bought windmills, and they borrow much money, up to $1 million for one of the huge single windmills these days, and they have their farm as collateral, and then all the money that comes from the electricity that the wind produces in these windmills, it all goes to the bank for many years to pay off then the investment, the borrowing that they've made. And before they can make any profit, then vineyards were like that. God's investment in these people. Because in the future, the Messiah is going to come through one of these tribes of the line of Abraham and the line of David. And so he gives them covenants and he gives them promises. He's encouraging them. He's going to protect them. He gives them a law code. He gives them sacrifices. God has invested so much in you, hasn't he? We made a sort of DNA which was full of intelligence and all-round personality and good looks and discernment. And that body and mind that is yours is to be given to God. It's to be offered to the living God. And God is looking to see now what you're going to give back to him. Are you going to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, as your spiritual worship? But in the Old Testament, the very leaders of the people led them astray. They were dumb when prophets were stoned. They didn't protect them. They preached peace when there was contempt and hostility against God. You see it in this chapter. Jesus is preaching, and the chapter ends, we're told, by the rage of the leaders, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, because they know what he's saying about them. They know he can read their minds, that the plots they've made to kill him. He knows all about it, and they'd love to silence him and throw him into prison, but the crowds of people there in the temple are hanging on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're typical of the leaders that were there in Israel for centuries. People concerned only for themselves. He wanted them to be people who were concerned, leaders concerned for the little people, the men, the women, the widows, the orphans who lived in the villages and the communities, the little white houses on the hills, tending there their goats. And he wanted them to stand up for them, but they didn't. They were evil men. They didn't pastor them. They didn't sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." They sang, "I did it my way." And so instead of the conviction that the Lord is one, they listened to the voice of the Baals. They entertained, they gave a glass of wine to a prophet of Baal as he came wandering, disseminating his error. They said, "Well, you know, there's truth in every religion." Those were the leaders, the men who took over the land. Thirdly, the messengers sent to them were God's prophets. You remember Elijah standing in the great amphitheater on Mount Carmel. And there he is all alone with 850 prophets of Baal standing opposite him. Who were they going to follow? Were they going to follow the one man? Or were they going to follow the 850 who had seemed to be taking over the country? And Elijah faces the people who were looking at these two disparate groups. And he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." The people said nothing. They didn't start a Mexican wave for the Lord. They didn't chant, "Jehovah, Jehovah." They didn't. "The jury's out," they said. And when the king of Israel's wife, no less than that, when she heard then that Elijah had triumphed and the prophets of Baal had been destroyed, we're told Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them." If the prophets did things that were severe, the people threw them into cisterns of mud and water up to their necks. They stoned them. They cut their throats. So it was here in this parable. The owner sent his messengers. The spokesman for the living God, the servants of the living God, came to them. They came to receive the fruit of his investment. He had built the vineyard, and now he expects fruit from his tenants. But the tenants were irate at this man who'd long been away, and now he expected something from them. And so they beat one up and they dealt shamefully with another. Maybe they cut off his clothes at his waist and sent him shamefully away. And the third one they knifed. And they all returned home humiliated to the owner. What was the fruit that the owner received? Well, he received rejection and he received contempt and hatred. "Don't expect a single grape from us," was the message that his servants brought back. That's how God looks then at his people under the old covenant, Jeremiah 7. "From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they won't listen to you. When you call to them, they won't answer. So what happened next? What would you do? You send your troops in. You send your private army in. You'd send them into exile. You'd nuke them like Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord speaks and he says, I'll send my son. Son, you'll be my representative. You go to them. I'll be there with you. I'll be in you. As you go and as you tell these people of their wickedness, surely they listen to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How amazing his grace that he persisted in sending prophet after prophet to preach the word to them. And they didn't listen. And he vindicated his name through them. He sent his fire on the sacrifice of Elijah after one prayer and consumed it and licked up the water around the altar. God didn't give up. And finally he sent his son, his own son. Imagine. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has sent servants to you, hasn't he? He sent you lovely Sunday school teachers, sent you parents who prayed for you, with you, grandparents who rejoiced when they had the phone call that you'd been born, sent you youth workers, sent you camp teachers, sent you preachers, and Sunday services where the gospel of Jesus Christ is honored and loved, surrounded you with godly, holy, loving men and women. He did that to you. You just said no. Just like these men here, you weren't going to give anything back to God for what God gave to you. Nothing. You're mean. You're hanging on to yourself. Fourthly, the son that was sent was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. This is the heart of the parable, the sending of the owner's son and his murder at the hands of evil men. What shall I do? Isn't that extraordinary? It is so plaintive, isn't it? Was he speaking aloud into nothingness? Who were his advisors? He was speaking, the Father was speaking to the Son, and he was speaking to the Holy Spirit in the councils of eternity. When he saw this, when he decreed to create and decreed to permit the fall and decreed to send his son to be a savior into the world before he said, let there be light, and began the whole engineering, he said, what shall I do? When that happens, I will send my son. Jesus Christ is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We are a people loved before time began. Here is Jesus, hearing his Father say, what shall I do? I'll go. The covenant of eternity. I'll go, Jesus says. And the time came when the Father sent him and the Son waved him goodbye across the clouds of heaven as he came from glory into this groaning world of ours. We see hints of it, don't we? We see it with Abram and God's command to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. It's part of the preparation, isn't it? For us to think, oh, how could God do that? God is going to do that with his own son. He says it at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. He does it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is my beloved Son, he says. Jesus is telling us in this familiar and awesome parable, he's telling us about himself. This is an autobiographical parable. Once he says that the Son was the beloved Son. That's what he says, isn't it? In the parable before you, I will send my beloved Son. And you know this is about Jesus, because there was no more loved Son than Jesus, and no more loving Father than his Father. And so here is Jesus. Jesus absolutely convinced from the beginning of his divine identity. He knew who he was from the very beginning. And so he tells the parable of the beloved Son. He's bearing witness to the love his Father had from him. Oh, I'm a loved Son. He is saying to them, if you want to know who Jesus is the beloved Son of the loving Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and he sent on a loving mission. I can do something for my Father. What a privilege, what an honor. Yes, to suffer for him, I will. To come where the crucifiers are and the gambling is and the cursing is. I'll come, I'll do whatever my Father wants me to do. What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. Perhaps they will respect him, he says, verse 13. And so he comes. And some did respect him. How many? 500 respected him. After 3 years, there were 500 who heard the parables and heard the preaching and understood that he was the Messiah and worshipped him and loved him. 500 of them respected him. And out of that then, it grew and grew. We are here today because of a line that goes back to those 500, that goes back to the one who was sent. I will do your will, he said. And so he comes. He goes to the farm where those tenants are. He goes like the prodigal son, returned to his farm. But what a contrast. The prodigal son went to a farm where a loving father was looking every day, longing for him to come home. And when he saw him, ran up the path and hugged him and welcomed him home again. Jesus was leaving the place where his father was, and he was going into the valley of death. He was going to a farm where they hated him, where when they saw him, they said to one another, it's his son. He sent his son to us. Now what should we do? And they discussed together, these tenants, what they would do. And when we hear God the Father saying, I will send the Son, we all want to say, no, don't do it. Don't send your Son to such a group of rotters, cruel, stinking men like that. Don't send him there. They'll hurt him if he goes there. They were such fools. They thought that the farm could actually become theirs if they killed his son. It would be like some of you students who have landlords and they send every month a rent collector to you and you kick him down the stairs. And finally the rent collector comes himself. The owner of the house comes himself to pick up your rent. You owe 3, 4, 5 months of rent. And you say with your friends, if we kill him, we own the flat. What folly! You don't, you go to prison. for many, many years. The flat doesn't become yours. This land, this wonderful vineyard doesn't become theirs. They were fools, brutal country yokels. That's all they were, without any sensitivity and out of any love. And there are men and women who are like that, aren't there? Men and women in Aberystwyth. Aberystwyth sinners, let me tell you about Aberystwyth sinners. Aberystwyth sinners, they say, we'll ignore God all our lives. We'll have nothing to do with God. We'll never read his Bible. We'll never go to church. We'll never pray. We'll never think about death. And then when we die, we've beaten him. We've won. That's what Aberystwyth atheists say. But when you die, you meet him. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. You can't avoid him. The unavoidable God in whom you've lived and moved and had your being, that God will hold you accountable. And if you ignore him all your life, he will hold you all the more accountable for your defiance, the recalcitrant way that you've shut your ears and closed your heart to what your conscience says. God made this. He made the starlings. He made the evening star. He made the sunset. He made you. He tells you what's right and what's wrong. And you're all your life defying him. God is saying that. Daily to Aberystwyth sinners. But they saw the boy coming, and they caught him, and they threw him outside, not to shed blood on their land, and they cut his throat on the road. This is, I'm telling you, a prophetic autobiography. Jesus is the last of the prophets. He is the spirit who inspired all the prophets. That's why he had the authority to say the things he did to us. Jesus knew what he was doing when he came into this world. God knew what would happen when he sent his son into the world, because there is in God a demand for atonement. That is how God is. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That is the nature of the only God there is, to require that in this way. And here they are, they murdered the loveliest and the best of men. Jesus says, reckon they will do that. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are blessed when men persecute us and say all manner of evil against us. Jesus told this to these men 2 days before they beat him up and whipped him and lied about him and nailed him to a cross and mocked him in his pain. They hated God. How wicked, how foolish. They hated their creator. They hated the author of all that's good and lovely. They hated the one who gives meaning and rationale and understanding to life. The one who offers love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, lovely fruit. They killed the one who is the author of eternal life, who offers it to all who come to him. Men and women, shouldn't we be repenting this morning of our sins for what we have done? We sung a hymn together. I crucified thee, we sang. My sins, Lord Jesus, they nailed thee to the cross. If we were to say to the Father for a moment, stop, do you know what you're doing in sending your son into the world? Father would say, yes, I know. It's got to be done. Because there's no redemption without the loving giving of Jesus dying in their place, becoming the Lamb of God on their behalf. Jesus lifted up. And the question before you this morning is, do you believe in God? Does everyone in this congregation this morning believe in God? Not your God or my God, but the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God who's blessed you, the God who's brought you to hear this message this day. Do you trust God? Do you trust your own feelings more than you trust this God? The parable ends with condemnation, doesn't it? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them, he asks. What do you think? What will the owner do when he hears that the men in the vineyard murdered his beloved son? What will he do? Will he shrug? Will he be absolutely indifferent? Will he say, well, some people live in one way and some people live in another? Will he be an heavenly object of eternal indifference, contemplating his navel like Buddha? Or is he righteous? Is he just? Is he holy? Is he a God that hears the cries and the sufferings of the abused mother, of the tortured victim, of the hungry? Does he see their tears? Does it matter to God how men and women live and how we treat men and women? Do you want such a God? That's the only God there is, thank God. He's the only God there is. What would you do if someone butchered your beloved child? You'd say, I'd want justice to be done. You've got this concept, don't you, of right and wrong? You'd want justice to be done. I trust you wouldn't try to shoot him. That you'd go to the powers that be, but that they serve God and that they would wreak justice. That you would want that. That you would long that justice should triumph in this groaning world. It shall. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all give an account of our lives. The indifferent as much as the hateful atheists. I was talking in Machantad yesterday to the men who'd been on this mission, reaching out, going into the schools and talking in the schools. And Vinny there, the great football player, evangelist from Liverpool, he was there, and he goes into a classroom and he looks at the children are all talking, and with this Scouse accent, he says to them, now, I'm a Christian, make me an atheist. So the cautious hands go up, you know, and evolution is suggested, and chance, and so on, and lovingly and cautiously, he answers all the objections once one by one. You have made me an atheist, have you? He says to them. He makes them think about the claims of God over them and over their lives. What will happen at the end, my friends? An encounter with a just God, a righteous God, a holy God. A God will hold us to account for our sins and what they did to the Son of God. The Jews, when they heard that judgment would come upon them, they said, may this never be. May we never kill the Messiah. They did. May the kingdom not be taken from us, and the Welsh and the Dutch in 2,000 years' time gather in Jesus' name and worship the living God. It's happened. You who said you'd never go to church, you're in church. You who never would consider God, you are considering God's claims over you this morning. God has the last word. Well then, let your mouth be closed. Be silent before him. And you say, God, have mercy on me. And if you give me a chance to speak, I'll just say, I wish it wasn't me. But it's been me. And I'm without excuse. My sins, the load you bore, have mercy on me. Lord, we pray your blessing now on your word today. This solemn word, this simple word that Jesus spoke. Oh, we bless thee for not giving up when we killed the prophets, but sending your son and not putting us in hell when we killed your son, but pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and converting 3,000. And then going to the ends of the earth with the gospel of grace. Oh, persuade, turn, change people here this morning. Merciful God in heaven, we pray. Make them true children of God, repentant and thankful to thee for thy wonderful grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.